Job, Tape 3. What Bible says about Satan?
Fourteen times in Job 1 and 2, his name's called Satan. 52 times in the whole Bible, he's called Satan. Sometimes you'll see the word devil in the Bible. Matter of fact, 36 times. In the Bible, it's called devil. Now, as far as the meaning of the word is concerned, there's no difference between Satan and devil. The fact is, devil is the Greek form, and Satan is the Hebrew form. It's the same word. Satan and devil is the same word. The word Satan means adversary, enemy, accuser. Satan, the first question is, who's Satan? And here's the answer. He's an accuser. He accuses in two directions. First of all, look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and his house and all he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Satan accused Job of being religious because of what he got out of it, the pie in the sky. In other words, Satan's an accuser, and the first one he accuses is man. He accused Job. He said Job's idea of God is that he's a cosmic bellboy. That is, he runs all the errands. When he wants anything, he says, give me this, give me that, do this for me, do that for me. When he's involved, he says, rescue me out of this trouble. And he views God as a bellboy. Think that if you weren't a bellboy for him, if you wouldn't do so much for him, he'd never serve you. He'd curse you to your face. He says, Job regards God as a patron saint, one who gives gifts, a saint to that you could get paid to when you lose your purse, when you lose your wallet. Somebody that'll help you find it. Some kind of a good luck medallion to hang around your neck. Some kind of a magnetic image to put on the dash of your car so that you don't get in an accident. That's a kind of an idea. Job serves God because of what God does for him. That's Satan's accusation. That God was a glorified Santa Claus. That God gave him gifts. That God was watching him, kept a list and checked it twice to find out who saw it in the... That's what Satan was saying about Job. He looked at you and you're a patron saint to him. You're a glorified Santa Claus. He's such. The word that's used to describe that kind of a thing is mercenary. He says, Job is mercenary. He married God for his money. See? He's mercenary. The Bible word for mercenary is hireling. H-R-E-L-I-N-G. You see it in John chapter 10. A hireling who does anything for pay. That's what a hireling is. And he said, Job's just a hireling. He's a mercenary. Surrounded by a hedge. And here's Satan's reasoning. He says, when the sea is all glass and the pastures are all green and the cupboards are all full and the bellies are all satisfied and the bills are all paid and the job is well secured and everything goes well, and you got an invisible shield around it, no wonder he trusts you. Anybody would trust you if you did that. But look at verse 11. Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse thee to thy face. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Satan is speaking. However, put forth thy hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse thee to thy face. Now, verse 4, I missed it. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yet all the man has he'll give for his life. Who is Satan according to these two chapters? He's the accuser. And he looks at Job, he accuses Job. He said he's selfish. He's mercenary. He's a hireling. He married you for your gifts. Married you for your money. He'd curse you if you took your hand off him if you removed the hedge. Now I realize we're looking at God's revelation of Satan, but I can't leave chapter 1, verse 9 Since God applied that in my life, I don't be the only one squirming under the study of Job 1:9, you know. So I'll pass it on to you. I've got to get personal on this verse. Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Now remember, Job is the representative Christian. What Satan says of Job, he says of every Christian. Satan comes before God the same way. Let me fill in the blank. Does Job fear God for nothing? Does Bill fear God for nothing? Does Jim fear God for nothing? Does Sue fear God for nothing? Does Pat fear God for nothing? Does Lillian fear God for nothing? Does Ed fear God for nothing? You see the impact of this accusation? The accusation is that Job is subjective. Job is subjective. That is, we'll serve the Lord, we'll love the Lord, we'll worship the Lord, we'll praise the Lord, we'll abide in the Lord, we'll trust the Lord, if He gives us gifts. And if He puts hands on us. And if He does good things for us. Now here's a heart-searching question. Satan asked, does Ed Miller serve God for nothing, or does he do it for something? Do I serve him because of all that he's given me? And it's a heart-searching question. I don't know how I would have fared in Job's shoes. I don't know if I can really project myself. If God removed my hedge, and I have a hedge around me, and a glorious hedge, if he took away his gifts, I wonder if I'd trust him for nothing. If he never did anything for me, if I'd still trust him. Now let me just illustrate it through spiritual gifts first, then material things. Spiritual gifts. If God took away from your life the sense of His presence so that you never felt that He was near to you from this moment till the time you died and went to heaven, you never felt His presence again. If God took away His blessings from this book. Now, I don't know how you study the Bible, and I'm not going to give you a special method of how to study the Bible. And this illustration, I suppose, is foolish because it can never be. But if God were to deny me heaven, that is, He said, Ed Miller, you can't go to heaven. But instead, I'll let you choose some experience on the earth that you've had. And I'll let you have that experience forever. What would you choose? If God denied you heaven, you can't go to heaven. But you choose anything you've had on the earth, that joy that you've experienced. You take one joy, something you've been through, and I'll let you have that forever. What would you choose? I thought about that. First I thought I would choose the times when I'm teaching. I love to teach. Going on conferences and all, that's a real blessing. But I wouldn't want that forever. I didn't want that to choose. And I wouldn't choose soul winning. I've had the privilege to pull in the net and see people get saved. But I wouldn't choose that forever. And I wouldn't choose fellowship with believers, as wonderful as that is. And I wouldn't even choose the social occasions I've had with my dear family. I love my family. But if I had to choose one thing forever, you know what it would be? It would be the times that I spend studying this book and having revelations of God. When God reveals, that's my best time in my life, when I'm studying. And God shows His face. If He were to hide His face from me, I don't know what I'd do. That's the best thing in this life that I've ever experienced, is when God shows Himself through this book. Would I serve Him if He never did that again? If He never spoke through this book, if I never understood another truth from this book, would I serve Him for nothing? Heart-searching question. What if God never answered another prayer of yours? Would you keep on praying? What if God never showed you one evidence that He's ever used you or will use you in life? Never had a chance to witness to anybody. No one was ever touched by your life. No one was ever touched by your testimony. Never had any fruit at all that you could see. What if you never had any peace in your heart, ever, from now on until you die? Would you still trust in the Lord? That's what Satan was accusing Job of saying. The only reason that Job serves God is because he has everything provided for him. He has peace. God's given him promises. Everything's going right. He has a family. He has health. He has riches. He has abundance. Everything is good. Would you serve him for nothing? Now, I've only mentioned spiritual things. What about physical things? What if he took your health? See? What if he took your family? What if he took your home, your job, your security? What if you went blind? You went deaf? Went senile? Your mind was deranged? See, it's easy to be critical of Job. But what God is saying, Satan's an accuser. And he doesn't have many ways to accuse. He always accuses the same way. He always says, does Job serve God for nothing? So that's the first area of his accusation. Satan is an accuser of man. But here's the other side. Included in that accusation was an insinuation toward God. He not only accused man before God, but he accused God before man. Now let me illustrate that for you. Chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he will curse thee to thy face. Chapter 2, verse 5, he will curse thee to thy face. Seems to me as I read this that Satan wasn't as concerned to see man squirm around in suffering and poverty as he was to see God cursed. I think that's the thing that he wanted. He wanted man to curse God to his face. You know what's implied in verses 9 through 11? Let me read them again. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse thee to thy face. I believe what Satan was saying about God was this. He was saying, you're not wonderful enough apart from your gifts for anyone to trust you. You're not precious enough just in who you are to have anybody trust in you, to have anybody serve you. You need your gifts. If you didn't bless people so much, you'd never be trusted. Nobody would ever turn to you, God. That's the insinuation there. There's not enough in your personal beauty to have man serve you for what you are. Now, once again, we're not discussing the accusation. We're just trying to say, who is it? He's the accuser. But again, what a tremendous penetrating application can come from this. How would you respond if those accusations were made about you? Now, they are made about you every day. Satan always goes before God and says, if it weren't for gifts, you'd never serve him. And he's not good enough by himself to be served, to be worshipped, to be praised, apart from his blessing. Now, one of the things that God is going to demonstrate when he allows Satan to tear down your hedge, he's going to demonstrate that he's lovely enough to be loved apart from anything that he does or anything that he gives you. One thing that's lacking among God's people today, more than any other single thing, I think, is worship. God's people don't know how to worship. Here's what I think worship is. When they praise God for what he's done, they think that's worship. Praising God for what he's done. God died for me on the cross. Praise his holy name. He shed his blood for me. Or else they'll get up and give a testimony, and it can range from anything like, God guided me, God used me, God delivered me, God helped me, God sustained me, God chastened me, God taught me, God showed me in his word. Blessed be God, look what he's done for me. Is that worship? You see, that's a part of worship, but a very small part of worship. That's praise. That's thanksgiving. And there's a place for that. But that's subjective. It's subjective to the core. That's what God has done for me. He leads me, He guides me, He helps me, He delivers me, He opens the Word to me, He saved me. Praise His name. Look what He did for me. Worship, true worship, Bible worship, is praising God for Himself apart from my experience. Whether I've had any experience of it or not, if He never provides for you again, is He still the provider? Yes or no? Sure He is. And He needs to be praised because He is the provider. I don't care if you ever get provided for or not, or me. He needs to be worshipped because He is the provider. If He never guides, if He never delivers, if He never answers your prayer or helps you, He's still the guide, the deliverer, the prayer answerer, and the one who sustains. You see, all by Himself. All these things apart from our experience. Real worship praises God for Himself. And that was the accusation. And Satan was saying, God, you're not fair enough by yourself for anybody to serve you. You got to be giving gifts all the time or they would never come around. They'd never trust in you because you don't have what it takes, God. Not your person, just you by yourself. You're not fair enough. You see, we've experienced, when I say we, I mean the best Christians in the world, those who have hungered the most after the Lord, have experienced just a little tiny bit of God. You can't even begin to tell how little your experience has been of God. Because God is infinite. We can only touch Him. We can only scratch the surface. And most people's worship is based not on the revelation of God, but on their experience of God. And what a flimsy worship that is. Because we've experienced so little. We can't begin. Our praise, if it's only limited to what we've experienced, then it's sad and it's pitiful. And that's what's happening among the Christians today. They're praising the God of their experience. And since they haven't experienced too much, their worship's not too deep. I've never experienced God as the joy giver for dying martyrs. Anybody know why? Why haven't I experienced God that way? I'm not a dying martyr, see? So I've never experienced God that way. I've never experienced God as the healer of broken hearts. As far as I know, I never had a broken heart. Now, unless I'm too naive to notice it. Maybe I did and I didn't know it. But I don't think my heart was ever broken. I've met people that I think have had a broken heart. But I never have. He's the healer of broken hearts. Can I praise Him that He's the healer of broken hearts, even though my heart's never been broken? See, that's real worship. Praising God for what He is, apart from my own experience. I've never experienced Him as the orphan's friend. See, I'm not an orphan. I've never experienced Him as the one who's close by in the valley of the shadow of death. Now, once again, as far as I know, I've never been close to death. I might have been and not known it. You know how that is. God can preserve your life and you don't even know about it. But as far as I know, I've never been in the valley of the shadow of death. I've never lingered on a deathbed. I've never been in a serious accident. I've never been close to death. Can I still praise Him for the one who walks with me in the valley of the shadow of death? You see what I'm saying? I've never been diseased. I've never been surrounded by 10,000 men. I've never been in a storm. I've never been demon-possessed. I've never been raised from the dead. And yet this book presents Him as the one who does all of that. And so I'm to praise Him for those things. Satan's the accuser. He accuses men of being subjected and God of being unworthy of worship. He always does the same thing. And it's penetrating to see this. God is intrinsically wonderful. He has in Himself everything you need to worship Him. Have you ever done this in so many words? Just bowed before God and praised Him for all the goodness you haven't tasted yet. For all the grace you haven't tasted yet. Praise Him for Himself, for things He'll show you tomorrow that you haven't seen today, haven't seen yesterday, never saw. Thank You, Lord, for what You're going to show me next week. Thank you for what you'll never show me, but is still true about God. That's worship. And until you can get away from the subjective, He did this for me, and just say, He's wonderful, objectively, all by Himself. That's how Satan always accuses us. I don't know how you feel about it, but I'm glad that I have the New Testament and the revelation of Jesus as the advocate of my soul. As the lawyer, when He accuses me, I don't know how I'd stand. But then Jesus, of course, rises up and pleads my case. All right, so much for the first question. Who is He? He's the accuser. All the way through the Bible, He's the accuser. He accuses men before God. He accuses God before men. Okay, where is He? Where is Satan? Well, you say, well, everybody's read that popular little book by Hal Lindsey. Where is He? Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth. Is that true? Yes, that's true. That's part of the answer. It's not the whole answer. It's part of the answer. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." You don't really get the impact in the English of this Hebrew word, walking around, roaming around. In the Hebrew, it literally means violent action. One translation actually translates it, the word Satan, as busy one. That's his name, the busy one. And it means rushing madly back and forth. That's what Satan's doing. That's the opposite of what many people think about Satan. Say, where's Satan? Many people have this idea. It registers in their heads. Where's Satan? Why, he's in hell with a pitchfork, right? And he's the monarch of hell, presiding over everyone else in hell. And then what the Bible said. Where's Satan? He's on the planet Earth. He's not in hell. Now, there'll be a day when he'll be in hell. Not on a throne, ruling over others in hell. In hell, he'll be hell's worst sufferer. He'll be in hell someday. But why is Satan rushing back and forth madly, wildly, violently on the earth? Well, I think the simple answer is this. He's not omnipresent. That's why he's rushing back and forth. God is omnipresent. That just means present everywhere. God is everywhere present at the same time. Since God's infinite, His presence can know no boundaries. There's no place beyond Him for anything else to be, because He's everywhere. God surrounds and fills His whole creation. Here's how the theologian describes God's omnipresence. Now I'm quoting. God is over all things, under all things, outside all things. He's within, but He's not enclosed. He's without, but He's not excluded. He's above, but He's not raised up. He's below, but He's not depressed. He's wholly above, presiding, wholly beneath, sustaining. And wholly within, filling. That's where God is. He's everywhere. But that's not Satan. Satan can't occupy two places at the same time. Now, I gather from Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 14, which describes the cherubim. And it says, "The living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning." I have an idea, though Satan's not omnipresent. He has motion quicker than our thoughts. And like a bolt of lightning, since he was a cherub, he's an angelic being, a fallen angel, he can go faster than light, faster than the speed of light, any place he wants to be on the earth. Now, I can't go in this next 15 seconds to my mother's house in Connecticut. Not in my body. But if I wanted to stop and in my mind think about being there, it wouldn't take me any time. I could be in Connecticut in my mind. Matter of fact, I'm going to do it. All right, I just went to Connecticut in my mind. Huh? My mom's doing real fine. Thanks, Jim. Okay, but now what? Just as fast as I went to Connecticut in my mind, Satan can go to Connecticut in his body, in his spirit. He could go a long way around. He just goes back and forth. That's where he is on the planet Earth, darting back and forth every place. He has a great army, according to the Bible, of zealous followers. And they're well trained to execute all of his wishes. And he just sort of leaves all of his devilish schemes to them so that they can execute it. And then he speeds to the ends of the earth to pursue some other mischief. Where is Satan? Number one, he's on the earth. You know, Hal Lindsey ought to write another book to answer the second part. Where is Satan? He's alive and well on the planet Earth. But look at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came to present himself before the Lord. Where is Satan? He's not only alive on the planet Earth, but he has access into heaven, into the presence of God. He not only runs around this planet, but he reports to God in heaven. He has access to heaven. Now, this is not only taught in Job. I'll give you these references. We won't take time to look them up. Those listening by tape have an advantage here because they can hear it and shut it off and write it down or look it up. And then back it up. But see, when I'm just talking to you folks, you can't shut me up or back me up. Here's the verses. These verses teach that Satan has access to heaven. Zechariah 3, 1 and 2. Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Daniel 10, 13, 20, 21. 1 Kings 22, 19 through 22. 2 Chronicles 18, 18 through 21. Now there'll be a day when he'll be cast out of heaven. In the middle of the tribulation, he won't be allowed back in anymore. But right now, as I talk to you, as you listen to me, Satan is not only running around like lightning all over the earth, but he also can go up to the throne of God and talk to God. He has access that way as well. And of course, there he gets his orders and he told what he's allowed to do and what he can't do. It's always been a great mystery to Bible students, and I confess it's a mystery to me, how God could allow Satan into his presence in heaven. I don't have an answer for that. I just know that it's so. I don't understand why he would do that. Where is Satan? There's two answers. He's on the earth, and he has access to heaven. I don't know how often he goes up there. One commentator suggested he has to report every morning for his list of orders. I don't know if that's so or not. I don't know how often he goes up there. But I know he has access to heaven. So he's not in hell. Not yet. The third question. What? What can Satan do? What can Satan do? What does he do? I won't say what can he do. What does he do? The simple answer is, he attacks people like Job. That's what he does. Now, you look at chapter 1, verse 1, and find out what kind of a man Job was. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Satan doesn't attack everybody. He attacks Christians who are sold out, who are surrendered, who are open, who are God-fearing. He attacks people like Job. Surrendered Christians are special targets for Satan. That's why in the Bible you see the fall of these men. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, Peter. These are the men that were attacked by Satan. Godly men like Job, Job is Satan's target. And those who have a character... These are the men that were attacked by Satan. Godly men like Job. Job is Satan's target. And those who have the character of Job are Satan's target. If you get a person or a work that's solidly built on Christ, you better believe you're going to get opposition, because Satan attacks people like Job. Luke 11:21 says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own household, his possessions are undisturbed. But when the strong man comes, he spoils his goods. He binds the strong man and spoils his goods. When one stronger than the strong comes, Satan doesn't have to fight to keep his children. He's already got them. He doesn't have to struggle with them at all. He doesn't attack sinners out there. Now, some people say, oh, that's why they're drinking and all. No, it isn't. Satan's not working on them. He's got them. He attacks the Christians. He attacks people like Job. He doesn't have to attack the unsaved. They're already his. And he doesn't have to attack unsurrendered Christians, because they're also where he wants them. Now, I'm sure the list is not complete in chapters 1 and 2. But it seems to be all-inclusive. Now, you glance at these verses as I give you the principle. Well, I'll just give you the facts first, then I'll give you the principle. Satan was given permission by God in verse 15... to use evil men. In verse 16, to control nature. Lightning, in the wind, in a storm. Chapter 2, verse 7, he was given power to touch the body. Verse 11, through the friends and loved ones of Job, especially as we come into these next chapters. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but every once in a while, sometime without warning, there'll be a great gulf between you and a close Christian friend. And you won't even know what happened. And you say, what in the world happened? What did I do? What did I say? To make this great division, Satan uses Christian friends against each other. Now here's the amazing thing. Satan has power over armies. And evidently Satan has power over nature here. The wind. When you hear about all these storms, these thunderstorms and these earthquakes and all, we're tempted to say, boy, that's from God. Look what God's doing over there. The Bible says Satan has power over the weather too. You see. And then the body. He touched Job's body. In the New Testament, we read about Satan's power over the body. He was able to quench sight. And he was able to close the hearing of men. He was able to fetter the tongue and paralyze the limbs. He was able to distort the body. He was able to possess a body and madden a brain. Satan had all that power. Then we find that he was able to take life. He actually took the life of Job's 10 children. Some people say, well, God will let him touch your life, but he won't let him take it. Satan had power to take a life. He took Job's 10 children. Now, we're creatures of extremes, you know. We give Satan credit if we have some petty little annoyance that keeps bothering us. And we have these vexatious mistakes we always make. We say, oh, that's Satan. The devil made me do that, see. Or, then, if there's extensive injury, then we'll give Satan credit for that. For example, Napoleon's armies, or communism, or the awful corruption in our society. We give Satan credit for that. But somehow we seem to shun as a silly fable, a superstition, that Satan is every day systematically busying himself in our concerns. That he is involved in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, and by artful suggestion, he's causing every day, through his unnumbered hosts that are at his command, he's causing us to be tempted. Satan's work is to resist Jesus Christ. Now, if that means to start a national movement against Christ, or if it means to take a child and turn his steps from the path of righteousness, Satan is against Christ. He doesn't have the prerogatives of God. He doesn't have foreknowledge. He doesn't have omnipresence, but he has 6,000 years of experience with men. He has a perfect acquaintance with all the knowledge that's attainable to created intelligence. He knows anything anybody knows. He knows more than all the men combined. He has the knowledge of angels. Many times we think that it's our own corrupt natures that cause us to sin. Let me give you four or five Bible examples. I won't spend time on this. I'll just say it. Four or five Bible examples. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, Satan moved David to number the people. 2 Samuel 24:1 tells about the same story. And you know what that one says? It says, God moved David to number the people. It's the same incident. One time it says Satan caused him to number the people. Another time it says God caused him to number the people. According to Luke 22 and verse 3, what do we learn about the nature of Judas? That Judas was a thief. He was already a thief. And then he sold his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Ananias and Sapphira, they were guilty of filthy lucre, desiring selfishness, greed. And yet, and that's where they fell. Now, what I'm pointing out is this. If the Bible didn't tell us that Satan was involved in David's sin, if the Bible didn't tell us that Satan made Judas do what he did, or Ananias and Sapphira, we would have never guessed. We would have said, that's just like Judas to do that. That doesn't surprise me. That's exactly like Ananias to try to hold back. That was his nature. That was his old sin nature. Just like his wife, you see. So, the same thing, Job's calamities, all these things that happened, you could read this first chapter, and if you didn't know Satan was there, if God didn't tell you, you could have naturally referred everything that happened to the predatory nature of his Arab neighbors. They always attacked. That was just like them to do that, you see. Here's the point. The Bible says Satan has a part. But it's so natural that you would never guess that Satan had a part in it at all. What does Satan do? He attacks godly people. And here's how he does it. He watches the indication of our evil natures, of our corruptions. And then he provides us with opportunities to gratify those things. So in one case, one man's tempted to steal. Satan just puts that in front of him. Another time, a man's tempted not to trust the Lord. Satan provides the opportunity for him not to trust the Lord. Now, this is going to become clearer, I hope, as we go through these questions. But I'll mention it now. It doesn't make any difference in your life. No difference whatsoever if you can figure out who did it. Is this from circumstances? Is this from my old sin nature? Is this from Satan? Is this from God? It makes no difference at all. Behind it all is God. Matter of fact, God's not the author of sin. But you would never be able to give thanks in all things if you didn't believe behind everything was God. Now that'll make more sense as we go on. What does he do? He attacks godly people. That's what he does. The next question. When does Satan work? When does Satan work? There's two answers to this question. Satan can't work anytime he wants to. Satan is limited. He's confined. He's restricted. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God. Now notice this next phrase. Turning away from evil. In chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord says the same thing about him. He was turning away from evil. Satan has no compulsory power over man. What I mean by that is, Satan can suggest, Satan can stimulate, Satan can provide the occasion, Satan can work in the children of disobedience to accomplish their own ruin, but Satan can't force you to sin. Satan cannot force the will. He can't compel anybody to transgress. Satan can't make you do it. He can't force you to do it. Man is not a helpless machine. Satan can blind, deceive, hold captive only those who want to be blinded, deceived, and held captive. God has given man a will, and it takes that act of volition to constitute actual sin. Eve tried to pass the buck. Eve tried to say, "The serpent made me do it." She would have been guiltless if the serpent grabbed her by the throat and jammed the fruit down her throat. But the serpent didn't force that fruit down her throat. He can't. Satan can't make you sin. So in answer to the question, when does he work? The first answer is, when you let him. When you let him. And Job didn't let him. Job turned away from evil. Satan can only put the evil there. He can only suggest. He can only tempt, but he can't make you do it. That's why James 4:7 is so powerful. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." Satan dreads man's resistance. That's what that verse teaches. Man can resist. That's why Satan's so cunning. And that's why he's so silent. And that's why he masquerades as an angel of light. Because man can say no to his temptation. So the first answer to the question, when does Satan work, is when we let him. The second part of that answer, look at chapter 1, verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." Chapter 2, verse 6. "And so the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." When does he work? When you let him. When does he work? When the Lord lets him. When God lets him. Exactly so. Satan has to get God's permission before he can touch a single hair on any camel of Job's. If you compare chapter 1 verse 12 with chapter 2 verse 6, it looks like God is giving progressive permission. Now, I don't know if it thrills your heart, but it ought to know that God says to Satan, this far and no further. You can go this far, but you can't take another step. Satan can't lift a little finger against you unless God gives him permission. I think the great example of that is Mark chapter 5 in the New Testament, where Satan comes begging for permission to go into the pigs. He can't even go into a pig unless he has God's permission. Can't do a thing without God's permission. Let's give Satan the benefit of the doubt. It's his circumstances. It's his storm. It's his diseases. The devil brings these things. He arranges adverse circumstances. But watch. When he does, it never comes out from under God's sovereign control. When can Satan bring a storm in my life? When Jesus Christ, my Savior, lets him. When can Satan bring disease in my life? Only when Jesus Christ, my Savior, the lover of my soul, lets him do it. He must get God's permission. When the devil brings a storm into my life or into my family's life, it is never for a lonely second out from under God's sovereign control. God's in control of that. Now, I think the most amazing truth of these two chapters is in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 8, God says, "And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant, Job?" And then in chapter 2, verse 3, you have the same thing. "And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant, Job?" Job's going to go through an awful lot at the hand of Satan in these next chapters. But it was God who started the whole thing. The whole idea was God's, not Satan's. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant, Job?" God initiated the whole thing. God's the one that brought Job to Satan's attention. Let me put it very clearly and say this, that Satan never attacks you by accident. Never does. God has said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Pat, or Jim, or Bill?" He always does it that way. Some people have this idea that Satan just hates God and so attacks arbitrarily all of his children. It isn't so, not in a million years. God's the one who loves you so much. God brings your name up to him, to Satan. The way some Christians grieve about Satan, you'd think that God had nothing to do with their lives. You think that God had nothing to do with what is happening or what Satan is doing. Satan does nothing by accident. It's all by permission. When does Satan work? When you let him. If you don't let him, he can't do it. He's helpless. When does Satan work? When God lets him. He's got to get his orders from the Lord, or he can't do a thing. All right, let's move on. The fifth question. Why does Satan work? Why does Satan work? The answer to this question goes a little beyond the first two chapters. Actually, it includes the whole book of Job. Why does Satan work? Let me give it to you in the words of James 5:11. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Personally, I like the King James better. King James in this case says, "You've heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord." The end of the Lord. You read Job, it looks like you've seen the end of Job. But what it means is the end that the Lord had in view. Why does Satan work? Here's the answer. To accomplish God's purposes. That's why he works. To accomplish God's purposes. I love to relate the end of the book to the beginning of the book. Was Job a better Christian before Satan did his job on him or after? After, without fear of contradiction. Job was far better after Satan worked than before Satan worked. I like to put it this way and say, God makes Satan sweat to make me a better Christian. God makes Satan sweat. The whole book of Job. I think one of the neatest verses on that would be in your New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 12, the thorn in the flesh, 7 through 9. Paul was caught up into the third heaven and saw some great revelations of God. And then he said that he received a thorn in the flesh and he called it a messenger of Satan. Messenger of Satan. Now watch. It was a messenger of Satan. But what was the purpose of that thorn in the flesh? To keep him humble. Humility is not the message of Satan. That's the message of God. It was a messenger of Satan, but it was the message of God. And God makes Satan work hard in order to make better Christians out of his own children. So why does Satan work? To accomplish God's purposes. God knew Job. Satan knew Job, but you would have never known Job. And I would have never known Job. Mankind would never have known Job unless God allowed this to take place. That's why we're studying Job. Because of all of this, we sing songs like this. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And people preach about the idea, number your blessings. Don't count sheep going over the fence when you're trying to sleep. Count your blessings. You ever heard anything like that? I think if you went to the most instructed group of Christians, those most trained in the Word, and asked them to list their blessings, I have an idea you wouldn't find any that would list at all, let alone at the top of the list, Satan as one of their blessings. But you think about it for a moment. I would. I think one of the greatest blessings of my life is Satan. I really do. I wouldn't say that any place. And without explanation. But I believe that it's so. Would you be a better Christian if there were no personal devil? See, you wouldn't be. It's as you're purified through temptation. As God takes the silver through the crucible. That's when it's purified. If you can receive this, listen. I believe the greatest soul winner that ever lived was Satan. I really believe that because of Genesis 50 and verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Satan means it for evil. He's going out trying to destroy. And everything he does, God turns it around for good. Thousands of people have come to Christ because Satan meant them evil. And God turned it into good. Satan's working night and day. Someone says, well, if he's as wise as you say he is, then why doesn't he know that it's turning out that way? And the only answer I can come up with is because he's proud. And pride blinds. Because of his pride and his hate for God, those things join together. I believe he's just being driven madly out. But this is what the Bible teaches. Satan has limited authority. God has unlimited authority. And the reason he does everything is to accomplish God's purposes. The final question, and I want to take time to answer it, is how can I overcome Satan? Now, we're going to spend a lot of time on that. I'll just give you the shell. The first part of the answer is I can. There's no way I can overcome Satan. The distinctive title of God in the book of Job is El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. Now, there's victory in El Shaddai, in God. Thousands study Satan in a Satan-centered way. Everything the Bible says about Satan is designed to turn your eyes to God, to the Lord. Everything the Bible says. I remember when I was a student at Columbia Bible College, there was a great man of God who was the president of the college. His name was Dr. Alan Fleece. And he preached a sermon one time entitled, The Wonders of Jesus. And oh, what a sermon it was. The wonders of Jesus. And someone came up to him after that sermon and said this. It seemed like in the sermon he belittled Satan. Made nothing of Satan. And the whole idea was, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. Don't worry about the devil, look to Jesus. And someone came to him and gave him a warning. And said, I think for every 10 looks at Jesus, you ought to give one look to the devil. Let me think about a statement like that. Dr. Alan Fleece said, no, thank you. I'll take all 11 looks at Jesus. Well, I like his answer. Exactly so. You realize this? See, we're reading Job 1 and 2, but Job didn't have those first two chapters. From the beginning to the end of the book, he had no idea that Satan was working in his life. He never knew about Satan, but he saw God. Did he have a victory over Satan? He sure did. Not by fighting Satan, because he didn't even know he was around. He got his victory by seeing God. Here's Daniel in the lion's den. What does he need? A 6-week course on how to fight lions? He doesn't need to study lions. He needs to study his God. And when he studies his God, he knows how to take care of the lions. We don't ever need to study witchcraft or demonism or Satan. We don't need to look at him at all. All 11 looks to Jesus. And then the second part of the answer, not only a full vision of God, but the simplicity of faith. Remember in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to take thee and to sift thee like wheat. But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That thy faith fail not. Ephesians 6:16, when it talks about fighting the devil, it says, take the shield of faith, the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And in Matthew 17, the disciples were puzzled and said, why couldn't we cast out this demon? It was unbelief. So you put those two things together. How can I overcome? A vision of God by the simplicity of faith. That's how to overcome.
Picture a bridge over a huge body of water, and tied to that bridge is a wild, ferocious, mad dog.
And you could see the saliva, and you could see the teeth, and you could hear the snarling and the growling. And that dog was chained to the fence. And there was enough space for you to walk with 2 inches between you and that dog. And you knew that that chain could not be broken. Would you be afraid as you walk by? You got 2 inches now. That dog can make a lot of noise, and he can bark, and he can growl, and he can snarl, and he can drool, and he can pounce back and forth. But he can't reach you. Would you be afraid as you walk by that mad dog? You shouldn't be. The more you believe in the strength of the chain, the braver you'd be as you walk by. Isn't that true? All right, Jesus is the one that holds safe. He's got him down. He's going to crush him under our feet shortly. He said, I'll put enmity between you and his seed. God puts it in there. That's why I'm an enemy of Satan. God put it in there. And he said, don't be afraid. He'll bark and he'll growl and he'll look ferocious, but he can't touch you. He can't touch the Christian. Impossible. It's a shame for Christians to fear Satan. Greater is he that's in you, a million times greater, infinitely greater, is he that's in you than him that's in the world. He's all done. The cross has ended his regime. He's finished. Any comments or questions? Alright. This review and we'll pray. Who is he? He's the accuser of men and God. Where is he? He's on the earth and he has access to heaven. What does he do? He accuses the godly. When does he do it? When you let him. When God lets him. Why does he work? Just to accomplish God's purposes. How can I overcome him? Through simple faith in El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. All right, let's bow. Our Father, we do thank you for the message of Job. We pray that you give us a boldness in our God. Deliver us from giving Satan even that one look. Help us, Lord, as never before, to give all of our looks to Jesus. In Jesus' name we claim it. Amen.